Greetings to everyone joining us on the webcast, and all of you here. To begin today, I'd like to ask all of us to consider three little words. These three words are very powerful. They can have a profound effect on someone's life. Using them can change a person's view of a moment in time, and even shape a person's view of their entire life. Those three words are, "That's not fair." Have any of you ever said those three little words, perhaps to your parents? If your parents are like mine, then the response was something like, "Life's not fair." And when my children start saying that's not fair, they'll probably get a similar response. Because every parent has to explain that fact of life to their children. It's one of those things that gets passed down from generation to generation. I'll share a story with you that has become famous in my family, or perhaps infamous. When my mother and her sister were kids, they were raised on a steady diet of life's not fair. Thus, my mom told my brothers and I the same thing, as did my aunt with her two children. In fact, one day, when one of my cousins was complaining about fairness, my aunt passed along that age-old bit of wisdom, and she added, "Ask your grandpa. He'll tell you." So my cousin called him and asked, "Grandpa, is life fair?" To which he replied, "No, but it should be." Life should be fair, but it's not. So, what should you do when things don't go your way? What do we do when someone treats us poorly? What do we do when life's not fair? Be a Christian. Please turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 through 20. And I'll warn you to leave a marker here, unlike Mr. Henderson. Now, we all have a deeply ingrained sense of fairness. It shapes our entire view of the world around us. And it starts when we're very young. As Jesus Christ began what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, he explained to those gathered around, "You have a particular view of the world, and that view needs to change." Matthew 5 and verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He said he came to fully carry out the law, to show us how to keep the law, not to keep it for us. "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is not a group of people who need the concept of law keeping explained to them. They knew what the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was. What they needed to understand was how to exceed that righteousness. And that's what we need to know in order to be a Christian at all times. Today, let's look at how to be a Christian when life's not fair by examining the view that Christ gave in the 6 You've Heard It Saids. Let's look at the first one here in Matthew 5, in verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." First, you've heard it said. The old view is, don't murder. The new view is, if you hate someone, you're already a murderer. Now that sounds kind of easy, actually. We don't hate anyone, right? Or do we? We've probably all heard the expression, hate the sin, not the sinner. Well, that's not as easy as it sounds. See, it's hard to separate the thing that someone did to us from the person who did it. You have to be able to look at that person and not see the sin they committed. Like the way God remembers our sin no more. On the flip side, it's also difficult as the sinner to remember that someone hates my sin and not me. But we need to be able to do that also. Turn to James 3 and verses 1 through 12. So how can we know if we're actually harboring any unjustified anger, some hatred for another person? Well, one way is to look at how we talk to and about them. James 3 and verse 1. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Note that this says teachers receive a stricter judgment. But we all receive judgment for this. "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds. They are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles." And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It's easier to control a wild animal than it is to control our own mouths. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. If we say mean, nasty things about someone, if we talk bad about them behind their backs, that's a good sign that there's hatred and murder inside of us. And there's no amount of sweet words or blessing directed at a different person or even to God that can make up for those nasty things that we might say. When you or I say something nasty about another person, it's not just a problem for you or for me. It's a problem also for the person who hears it. By cursing someone, as James puts it, I inject deadly poison into the mind of another person. And now they have those same angry thoughts. Please also note that this instruction never addresses the truthfulness of the things that we say. When someone really does sin against you, if you go spreading that around, that's a sign that your hatred is aimed at the sinner and not the sin. Please turn to Proverbs 15 and verse 1. So what should you do when someone is mean to you? When someone is a jerk? When someone yells at you? Well, in Proverbs 15, it says, scream in their face and call them an idiot. Oh, wait. It doesn't say that. Proverbs 15, and verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A Christian has to get good at giving soft answers. Let's go back to Matthew 5 and verses 23 through 26 to finish up this first point. Now, even if we started out on the right side of an offense, anger, hatred, that murderous heart can get us into trouble. Saying nasty things to or about someone else will land us on the wrong side of the judgment. Matthew 5 and verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. How are we supposed to pray to God? Forgive us as we forgive others. Let's move on to the second point. We'll continue here in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The old view is, don't sin. The new view is, sin is there. It can be there before you do anything. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If you can't go to the beach or watch TV and keep your eye from wandering, you're better off never going to the beach. But this is not limited to sexual things. Let's look at an example in Numbers 11. And we'll start in verse 4. Now, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 6, that the shortcomings of ancient Israel were recorded as examples for them and for us. And the first thing on that list of examples that he gave was that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Well, that lusting is a reference to the events in Numbers 11. Numbers 11 and verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. The old King James says they fell a-lusting. That's what lust is, an intense craving for someone or something. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish, which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." A bit of revisionist history. Verse 6. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. And it goes on to describe how great this miraculous food was. And then Moses moans a little to God. "Why did you stick me with this bunch of whiny ingrates?" All they do is complain, as if I'm the one who took away their great lives back in Egypt. So God says, "Fine, Moses, I'll give you 70 other men to bear the load of the whining." And then God says, "But you tell the people, I'll give them so much meat that it will come out their noses." And we'll pick it up again in verse 31. "Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. They were surrounded by quail on all sides, piled 3 feet high." Verse 32, "And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 omers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very great plague." Lusting, as we see from the example of Israel, is an intense selfishness. And the result is a complete sense of ingratitude. No other people in the history of mankind has ever had bread rain down for them from heaven. They didn't have to plant it. They didn't have to raise it. It was just there. And Israel said, "So what? I was better off as a slave." Turn to 1 Timothy 6 and verses 3 through 8. Now, when we lust after anything, we've already sinned. And Christ pointed out, if you can't stop that craving as soon as it comes into your mind, then you need to cut those things out altogether. If you can't go to Home Depot without drooling over the power tools, that's aisle 12 in my Home Depot. If you can't go into Bed Bath & Beyond or Target without redecorating your entire house in your mind, then maybe you need to stay away from those stores. But avoiding temptation isn't all a Christian has to do to develop the new view of lust. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. People can lust after all kinds of things that we don't always think about in the context of lust. Position, recognition, the esteem or loyalty of others. Follow me, listen to me. I have special knowledge. We can lust after being right. I know things other people don't. To point out, to the point that we forget to ask, is what I think really true? See, wanting to be right and wanting to know the truth are not necessarily the same thing. A Christian cannot be destitute of truth. Truth has to be more important than being right. Using godliness as a means of gain isn't limited to money. From such, it says, withdraw yourselves. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. The only thing that you will take from this life is your character. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Admittedly, this is a hard one. I like having a little more than food and clothing. I like those power tools at Home Depot. But the key for a Christian to avoid lust is contentment. Let's go back to Matthew 5 and verses 31 and 32. Here we'll get our third one. Matthew 5 and verse 31. Therefore it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. The old view was, if I don't like my marriage, if I mess it up, I can try again. The new view is one husband, one wife, faithful to each other all your life. Turn to Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 and 32. Now, this is not a sermon on divorce and remarriage. So I'm not going to cover the conditions under which the Bible does tell us that God allows for divorce and remarriage. But like the others, the other you've heard it said, there's a much bigger principle involved. And it applies to every Christian, whether you're married or not. Jeremiah 31 in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. I was a husband to you. The new covenant, the new view, it requires fidelity. It requires faithfulness to one God for all your eternal life. God is building a spiritual family, and our faithfulness to a spouse is a demonstration of our faithfulness to God. Turn to Matthew 5 again, in verses 33 through 37. Now, it's been said that a Christian makes only two vows in his or her life. One at marriage, to be faithful to our mate. And the other at baptism, to be faithful to God. Which leads to the next point. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. The old view was, keep your promises. The new view is, whatever you say, you do. Please turn to Psalm 15, in verses 1 through 4. Anything more than yes and no, it says, is from the evil one. Christ said, someone who has to take an oath takes after the father of lies. But a Christian has no need of that. Psalm 15 and verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? David asks, who gets to live with God? Who gets to be in that family that he's building? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt, and it does not change. A Christian is trustworthy. When you and I tell the truth, even when it makes us look bad, people know that they can always trust us to tell the truth. Let's look at Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Now, this is no doubt individualized a bit for Titus, but similar to 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul writes to a younger pastor and tells him this is what a good minister looks like. But notice, this is how he begins the letter. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Everyone who knows you should know they can trust you. Now, no one will probably ever think that you cannot lie. But our goal is for everyone to believe that we will not lie. Go back to Matthew 5 again, and we'll look at verses 38 through 42. Now, this next one might be harder than all the others that we've covered so far, because it violates our sense of fairness more than any of the others. Matthew 5 and verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Whoever asks you to wear one mask, I'm just kidding, one mask is enough. But can we do it without griping? Verse 42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. The old view is get even, though that's not really what God said. The new view is do no harm to another human being, even if they're intent on doing harm to you. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 18 through 25. Now, as you'll find in commentaries and in the most recent edition of Discern, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was not a command to get even. It was a limitation on the penalty for an offense. And Christ's instructions were not to let the offender walk all over you, but that our reaction to an offense should always aim for the good of the other person. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters for with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. If you take a slap in the face, like Christ did, literally. Verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Please turn to Philippians chapter 2, in verses 12 through 15. When Jesus Christ walked this earth, he did it under the rule of one of the most oppressive governments in the history of the world. And so did his disciples. And yet, he never told them, you got to stand up to them. You need to fight for your rights. He let himself be beaten, humiliated, and murdered. And he did it as our example. Philippians 2, and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. If someone steals your car, does this mean you can't call the police? Of course not. It does mean that we don't go out looking for our pound of flesh. A Christian is blameless. A Christian is harmless. There should be no question that a Christian is always looking out for good for others. Turn to Romans 12 and verses 17 through 19. Now, at times, Paul did invoke his rights as a Roman citizen, but not always. Sometimes he let himself be beaten, just like his Savior and ours. Before his conversion, he most definitely sought to harm others. But after his conversion, he had another view. Romans 12 and verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. The world says, if you hit below the belt, then I'm allowed to do it too. But God says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Don't underestimate how much depends on you. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. God hands out judgment and justice. God owns vengeance. We are not qualified to repay. Please turn back to Matthew 5 and verses 43 through 47. This is the last one, and I think that this really is the hardest one. Matthew 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Notice how the first half of that is in italics, and the last half isn't. That's because "hate your enemy" is not a quote from the Old Testament. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." The old view was, love the good ones. The new view is, love everyone. Continuing in verse 45. "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The worst people you know can do that. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" God does what is right and good for the evil and the good. He does it for the just and for the unjust. And when we do what is right, what is good for everyone, including the unjust, we look like our Father in heaven. Turn to Romans 12 again, and we'll read verses 20 and 21. What does it look like when you love your enemy? What does it look like when you do good to those who spitefully use you? Romans 12 and verse 20. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Evil is not overcome by evil. Evil is only overcome by good. The goal of doing good to your enemy is not to defeat him. The goal is to one day turn that enemy into a neighbor, into a friend. And we can only do that with love. In 1968, Kent Keith was a 19-year-old student at Harvard. He had been very involved in student governments, and he encouraged others to get involved also. He noticed that a lot of well-meaning students became discouraged and gave up when they failed to get the results that they'd hoped for. To encourage others to persevere, he wrote what he called the paradoxical commandments. Number one, people are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. Number three, if you are successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. If the good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow, number four, do good anyway. Number five, honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. Number six, the biggest men and women with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest men and women with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. Number seven, people favor underdogs, but follow only top dogs. Fight for a few underdogs anyway. Number eight, what you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. Number nine, people really need help, but may attack you if you do help them. Help people anyway. And number 10, give the world the best you have and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you have anyway. What should you do when things don't go your way? What do you do when you're mistreated? What do you do when life isn't fair? Be a Christian anyway. Turn back to Matthew 5 and verse 48. One last verse. And here we'll see the result of doing everything that Jesus Christ said in the "you've heard it saids." Matthew 5 and verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfection was not the goal of the scribes and Pharisees. Not really. But it is the goal of a Christian. And there are three little words that can stand in the way of that goal. You've heard it said, that's not fair. But I say to you, be a Christian anyway.